Last Thursday night, we were introduced to Amos, covering a whopping one verses. if I make it plural, it sounds larger, doesn't it? We remember that the book of Amos describes the words of Amos that the Lord spoke to him. Amos was just one of the sheep herders, or literally a sheep raiser. He was a shepherd. He bred sheep. He fed them. He protected them, grew them up to maturity. Good qualification for ministry. He hadn't graduated from seminary or anything. He was just a simple sheep raiser that God called to be his spokesman at this time to these people. Well, tonight we're going to look at the first two chapters, finishing chapter one and then going on and finishing chapter two, to look at Amos's writings as the Lord makes his word known first to the nation of Israel, but then even to all the nations surrounding them in a big circle. And so Amos writes in verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." When God speaks, it is often described by the prophets as roaring, like the roaring of a lion, or the roaring of the king of the beasts, you might say. I've never heard a lion roar. The closest thing I've come to being really intimidated by a jungle cat was in Denver a number of months ago when I had my back turned. We were at this, what was that place called? Some kind of aquarium, but it had tigers. And they weren't underwater. They were above ground. Anyway... I turned my back to talk to someone, and what I didn't realize was that the lady had thrown down this giant chunk of meat, just the width of the plexiglass from my foot, and then turned around to see a tiger in full run about 5 feet from me. And they say I let out kind of a yelp and sort of a woman-like scream. I don't believe them. But it's my understanding that the roar of a lion, when you live in lion country, that is a very intimidating and thing that causes fear in the human heart. And so the prophets describe the voice of the Lord, often when he is speaking of judgment, as the roar of a lion. Jeremiah 25:30, for you note takers, says, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words. You shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." And so the Lord's voice striking fear into the hearts of those who would be judged, much as the lion's roar would strike fear into the hearts of people. But notice where that roar is coming from. It's coming from Zion, from Jerusalem. Now, you know that Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. Zion kind of overlooks this mountain. We call this, and maybe we'd call it a hill nowadays, but it's called Temple Mount. It's where the mosque is today, that big gold dome you see when you see pictures of Israel, of Jerusalem up on the hill there. But we call it Temple Mount, for it was the location of the original temples, and according to Bible prophecy, will be the location of what's known as the Tribulation Temple, and then of the Millennial Temple. So there are two temples left to be built on this mountain. God's habitation is described as being up on this mountain. If God had to pick a summer home, he would pick the mountain up on top of Jerusalem. Now you say, well, God's not a respecter of persons, and God is no respecter of places. However, even though God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, his attention is focused on that one mountaintop. And I would refer you to many, many scriptures, just a handful tonight. The Psalms, Psalm 9:1, 9:11. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion." Psalm 87:2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob." It's his favorite place. Psalm 135:21 said, "Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Isaiah in Isaiah 8:18 described the Lord as the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And the Lord himself said in Joel 3:17, I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And so we know that Israel is really the not the center of the earth, but the center of God's attention. Jerusalem being the center of God's attention on Israel, and Mount Zion being the center of God's attention in Jerusalem. A very spiritual, I would almost say mystical place that God has singled out. I've been very eager for many, many years to go and stand on that mountain. I hope that you are praying about going to Israel with us. I hope that that's something that you're making a priority. They tell me that there is nothing like it. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, says that going to Israel is, a week in Israel is worth a year in Bible college, but it's more than that. It's a spiritual experience. People come back just changed, mystified at the reality of the scriptures. Please pray about that. I know it's quite a bit of money to fly to the other side of the world, but it's where God has said he has placed his attention. It's his holy habitation. Looking forward to stepping foot on that hallowed ground. Well, he is from Jerusalem, or his voice is roaring from Jerusalem, from Zion specifically. The judgment is causing the shepherds' pasture grounds to mourn and the summit of Carmel, normally rich with vegetation, to dry up. Now, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, if you read ahead chapters 1 and 2, you know that this is a repeated phrase. It's going to be repeated several times in chapters 1 and 2. For three transgressions of, fill in the blank, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. For three transgressions and for four. Does that mean that God was going, okay, three strikes and you get a fourth and you're out, and on the fourth sin, God's going to judge? Or did he total them up and say seven? Is it for seven transgressions I'm going to do this? No, this is a figure of speech. It was very common both in biblical and ancient history and secular writings. That meant many, many, many things. It didn't mean many things. It meant one specific thing, but it's the meaning is many, many things. It's as if God is saying, for sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, I'm going to judge. And so it's a nice poetic way to say, for three transgressions and for four. And so we'll see this repeated, for sin after sin after sin. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, the first one being judged of these nations, Damascus. And for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Aden, so the people of Aram will go exile to Kir, says the Lord. This first judgment against Damascus. You are familiar with Damascus because Saul, who later was known as Paul the Apostle, was on the road to Damascus when he met up with the Lord in a rather violent way. But back then, back in the Old Testament days, during the days of the kings, Damascus was the capital city of Syria, or the Arameans, or the capital of Aram. It's hard because nations tend to change names over the years. So Syria, different than Assyria, how's that for confusion? There was the Assyrians, but there was also the Syrians. Well, the Assyrians were the Arameans. The Arameans' capital was Damascus. So God is going to address these capital cities very often in these judgments, talking to them. It's, for example, if God was talking to us, that he would not necessarily say, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the United States. He would say, for three transgressions of Washington, and for four I will judge. And yet we know he's talking to the entire nation. The same is true here. Damascus, the capital city of Aram, or Syria. This was the Jews' neighbor to the northeast. The accusation against them is that they threshed Gilead with sharp instruments of iron. or implements of sharp iron. We know from reading the scriptures that the Syrians, or the Arameans as they're often called, were brutal to God's people, to the Jews. They were merciless in war and supposedly in peace. Under Hazael and later his son Ben-Hadad, Aram had killed countless Israelites. I would bring your attention back to 2 Kings chapter 13, where we read that God used them as instruments of judgment against Israel. We read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he was giving them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz, remember the king, entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria, for he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. God used, because of the Israelites' sin, because of their idolatry, their refusal to turn away from their immorality, God judged Israel. He used the Arameans to do it. The Israelites were threshed, you might say, cut down, mowed down. The army was so wiped out in Israel that we see all they had left was 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and a few thousand footmen. They had been wiped out. What was once an army of millions was down to just a handful. About 10,060 is all the army they really had left. Well, they had threshed Israel. Interestingly, though, God used them to bring judgment upon Israel, but now God is going to judge them for the actions that he allowed to happen. The sovereignty of God, looking at these wicked people and using them to judge his own people who were wicked for refusing to repent, they're used to judge these folks, but then God will judge them for their sin. Some people don't like the idea of the sovereignty of God. They don't like the fact that God's up there playing this big chess game, if you would. They don't like the fact that God seems to have predestined people and used nations against nation. They really have a hard time comprehending that. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't comprehend it. I don't pretend to comprehend it. Theologians wax eloquent and write papers and books about the reconciliation of the sovereignty of God, or other ones will write about the free will of man. And yet, I don't have a problem with it, not because I understand it fully. I don't have a problem with it because who am I? If my brain can fit into this head, it's not big enough. I know my head's larger than yours, okay? That doesn't mean my brain, because I hear that I'm really thick-skulled. I've got a thick head. So my brain is probably pretty small. But if my brain can fit into my head, then it's not big enough to understand God's ways. I do know that God's ways are right. I do know that in the book of Revelation, when the most horrific judgments are being poured out upon the earth, that people say, oh, how can you read this? This is so terrible. What a wicked God. I know that everybody in heaven, including the church who is up there, they, every time God does something, they cry out, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. I know that when we get there and we know him and we see and we understand all things and we become like him, for we see him as he is, I know then that we will see, oh God, you had it right all the time. I'm sorry for doubting you. Paul the apostle was not so kind in his addressing this issue. In this situation, when he's addressing this, God's sovereignty versus free will and predestination, all these complicated subjects. Well, in Romans 9, he presupposed that people would say, oh, well, if God's got my whole life planned out, then why don't I just do bad stuff since that's what's going to happen anyway? Well, he says, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's what Paul says. Who are you? He doesn't even try and answer the argument. He just says, who are you? Are you God? Are you going to tell God, the potter? You're this lump of clay on the wheel. You're going to tell the potter, why did you make me into an ashtray instead of a vase? He just says, who are you? He doesn't even try to appease the skeptic. And so we know that although we don't fully comprehend the ways of God, we've got to have faith that his judgments are righteous and true. His judgment against the Arameans is that fire will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad and the gate bars of Damascus and these things. Well, these judgments were accomplished against Syria or Aram by the Assyrians. We saw that in 2 Kings chapter 16. Remember Tiglath-Pileser. No, you probably don't remember him. Doesn't matter. He's dead now too. He was the king of Assyria. And he went up against Damascus, we read in 2 Kings 16:9. He captured it. He carried off the people of it into exile into Kir and put Retzin, the king of Aram, to death. You remember King Retzin. He's the guy that they ground up and put into all the certs, right? No. Okay, this is how you remember these things, saints, isn't it? See, you're like, I don't remember this. Oh, I remember that dumb joke about the Retzin and the sin. Yeah, now I know. Well, you can go back and read 2 Kings 16 if you have forgotten that. Well, the next nation that he judges, it's interesting. He's picking pinpoints of nations around Israel and Judah before he gets to them. So now he talks to Gaza. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Gaza, if you are a Bible student, you should know where this is, because I can't remember. No, it's if you look today, you will still see on the maps, you hear about it in the news all the time, the Gaza Strip. Down there in the bottom left-hand corner, what would be the north or southwest. Southwest, yeah, southwest, pretty sure. You'll have to look. I'm all turned around now. Southwest corner of it. Gaza was specifically one city at the time, although now we call it the Gaza Strip. It was one city of five, by the way, which were the Philistine capitals. We have one capital city, but they had five. Because they were in that feudal kind of system. They had one king over several kings broken up, much as Mexico did early in the 1800s, where you had smaller rulers under a big ruler. Well, five cities, Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and two other ones that, Gath and Ashdod were the five. Well, one of them is Gaza. Its transgression is mentioned, but God's judgment is upon the entire Philistine empire, as you see in verse 8 when he says the remnant of the Philistines will perish. The reason he only mentions four of the five cities, by the way, is that Gath had been destroyed by this point. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6, that King Uzziah had gone in and destroyed that in the attacks that he made against them. What was their sin? What was their transgression? Well, they had a multitude of transgressions, but the one that put God into the judgment category of that sin meter, you might say, was that they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. We know that he address this tendency of the Philistines. The Philistines would sell people into slavery when they conquered them in war. Joel 3:6 was saying that they had sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Very common practice of the day was when you invaded a country, you would take all the people and send them off into exile so that they would be split up, left their homeland, wouldn't have their language or culture anymore, a lot less chance of a rebellion. But the more profitable way was to sell them into slavery, as the Philistines would do. Joel mentioned them being sold off to the Greeks. Well, Amos is talking about them being sold off to Edom. Another famous, probably the most famous prisoner of the Philistines that was sold off into slavery would be Samson. Remember the brutality that he suffered when his hair was cut, his strength was gone. He was taken and bound in chains and his eyes were gouged out. Well, he was sold into slavery down in Gaza, and he became a grinder there. Grinding the corn and the wheat by pushing the stone. Well, they sold an entire population, God says, to Edom. The Jews, the whole bunch of them being carted off to the Edomites. And for enslaving God's people, they are going to be judged. Notice this. When people enslave God's people, they're judged. When a nation or a group enslaves God's people, they're judged. They will be judged. And God most certainly has judged. Who can you think of, other than the Philistines, who can you think of that has enslaved God's people? What are God's people enslaved to today? Many of them are enslaved to alcohol. God says in Isaiah, "Woe to those who mix wine and strong drink. The bartender who makes his living off your bondage to alcohol, he will be judged." The companies that market the tobacco products and that puts people under bondage, the alcohol, the pornography producers that keep God's people in bondage, they will be judged. It is a matter of fact. The casinos in Las Vegas and Reno and on the Indian reservations who have brought God's people into bondage, they will be judged. The cult leaders, the David Koreshes of the world, those who somehow have such charisma and control over people that they can say, "Oh, when Halley's Comet comes over, we all have to kill ourselves," or "You all have to give your underage wives daughters to me for my wives." And how do people fall for this stuff? I don't know. I don't know how people are taken in by bondage, but I still see it. I see it on a regular basis. People get enslaved to things. They become so obsessed with things, they forget the truth of the word, and they start getting sold out to a product or a person or pornography. And their whole way of thinking gets skewed and everything, I don't understand it. How can we be so deceived? Saints, if you stay in the Word, you will never be deceived. But when you take your eyes off the Word and you start looking to a person or to a product or pornography or drinks or whatever it may be, you will be deceived. And you will buy anything. You will buy the most ludicrous things. "Oh, I am David Koresh. I'm actually the Messiah. I'm Jesus reincarnated. "Oh, really? Yeah, I believe that." How can anyone be so foolish? We see it today. I watch people on a regular basis, Christians in this community, Christians in this church, be deceived by the most obscenely dumb things. And it causes division and separation. And the people are gone. And if they get out of the deception, praise God, they come back and repent, and some of them never do. But I can tell you what, the propagators and the promoters, the advertisers and the producers of these products, of these people, the pornography of the drinks, whatever it is, they will be judged just as the Philistines were judged. Mark my words, for I'm simply quoting God. When you enslave, when you're responsible for enslaving God's people, you will be judged. That's why there's no Philistines anymore. That's why we still hear about the Israelites in the news, but you never hear about the Philistines anymore, do you? Well, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Tyre. Notice that their sin was like the Philistines. The Philistines were the neighbors down there to the southwest. They had sold the population of the Jews into slavery to the Edomites. Well, the people of Tyre had committed the same sin, and yet when you read this, the judgment is even more severe. Why is that? Because they had made a covenant of peace with Israel. Tyre, you recall, back in the days of Solomon, 1 Kings 5, that the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, the king over Tyre, and the two of them made a covenant. There was peace. There was a covenant of peace. They were supposed to be friends. You know, the Philistines were judged because they sold their neighbors into slavery, but Tyre will really be judged because they betrayed who was supposed to be their friend. This is the most grievous of sins. It's so much more hurtful. You know, you expect some bozo driving along to cut in front of you and not care. You expect maybe a salesman to rip you off. Or you expect maybe somebody that you don't know, maybe not to be trustworthy, but your best friend, the person that you've been friends with for a good long time. You know, David went through this. He wrote Psalm 55 about this, about the hurt that was caused by a good friend, not by a stranger or an enemy. In Psalm 55, he said, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend." My familiar friend, the betrayal of someone you were supposed to have peace with. God judges this very strictly. Why does God judge this so strictly? He knows what it feels like too. He knows what it's like not only to be abandoned by friends, but to be betrayed by friends. And you say, oh yeah, Judas, he betrayed him. Gave him a kiss when he betrayed him. True. But do you recall that he was betrayed by friends, plural, not just singular? When he returns and those on earth see him as he is, as a lamb who was slain, and they ask him, as Zechariah 13:6 says, and one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." God knows what it is to be betrayed by somebody who claims to love you. A lot of us have gone through that. The pain of divorce is very much like that. As you watch people hurt by someone they made a vow to spend the rest of their life with before God, and then to hear the wicked things said about you coming out of their mouth. The person who a couple years ago was your best friend now seems to be your worst enemy. Can't say a nice thing about you. You know that hurts more than an enemy who reproaches you. And so Tyre will be judged for their betrayal. God used Nebuchadnezzar, you can read about that in Ezekiel 26:7-14, to defeat Tyre. And then Alexander the Great later, finishing them off completely. Well, verse 11. We need to start making better time, don't we? Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. While he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Well, the Edomites, as you know from the last two judgments, had been receiving slaves of the Jews, and yet, from God's perspective, these guys were brothers. Not like the Philistines, just neighbors. Not like those of Tyre who were friends, but these guys were brothers. If you go back, where were the Edomites from? They were from Edom. Edom's other name was Esau. Who was Esau's brother? Jacob. What was Jacob's other name? Israel. And so way back down the family tree, there was two guys, Jacob and Esau. They were brothers. And so they're Esau's sons saying, "Hey, Uncle Jacob," and Jacob's son saying, "Hey, Uncle Esau," and going down. They were brothers in God's eyes, and yet here they were receiving these guys as slaves. God's judgment is going to be upon them. Specifically mentions Bozrah, which was the former capital of Edom, and Teman, which is the district in which Bozrah was. So it's kind of like he was saying, Bozrah is Cheyenne and Teman is Laramie County, and Edom is Wyoming, if you would. He's getting very specific. He's saying, I'm going to judge Cheyenne, I'm going to judge Laramie County, I'm going to judge Wyoming. That's not what he's saying. I'm giving you the... That's not what you're saying, is it, Lord? Okay, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Are you starting to see that pattern? We're talking about the Ammonites. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Galaad in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Well, the Ammonites are next on God's hit list here, and for good reason. Their brutality exceeded that of any of the Israelites' other neighbors. Horrible brutality against them. Their capital, Rabbah, is mentioned specifically in this judgment. The king and his sons were going to be brought into exile. Chapter 2, verse 1. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, now focusing in on the Moabites, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire among So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Chiriot. And Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst, and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. The Moabites. If God was trying to come up with a judgment or a sin to judge the Moabites for, if I was God, I don't play this game a lot. If I was God, I would look back and say, it's because the Moabites hired Balaam to curse my people. That's what I will judge them for. But God doesn't pick that. It's because they led the people into idolatry. It's because they tempted them with their pretty Moabite women and invited them over to their Baal barbecues and caused them to fall into immorality. For that, I will judge them. Or just when Israel had them under control and they began to rebel and kill and hurt the Israelites. For that, I will judge them. But God doesn't pick that either. It's interesting. He says that the punishment, the ultimate sin here that they had committed that was bringing judgment, was because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. The king of Edom? Wait a second. The Edomites were the bad guys. Remember, they were going to be judged. Just, you know, the Philistines were selling Jewish slaves to Edom. And Tyre, they were selling Jewish slaves to Edom. And the Edomites will be judged for enslaving their brothers. So why is the killing of the king of Edom really any big deal? Why are we going to judge the Moabites? What does God care about two ungodly nations going at it. Why does he care? He does care. Because even though these may be ungodly nations, they're still human beings. They're still human beings. That is so easy to forget. I find myself all the time. I read the news from Israel on a daily basis. And when I read about the killing of an Israeli soldier or an Israeli baby, as happened just a number of days ago, I'm grieved, sometimes moved to tears. But when I read about a Palestinian, young Palestinian man who was throwing Molotov cocktails and trying to kill Israeli soldiers, and he dies, I really don't care. I mean, honestly, in all honesty, before man and God, I don't care. And you know what? That's wrong. It's just wrong. These are human beings. And God despairs over death. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And our prejudice, maybe you have a prejudice against a certain minority group or national group or income level or whatever it may be, it's wrong. God has created us, men and women, human beings, and every child that's born is born a sinner. And everyone that rejects Jesus Christ remains a child of the devil, but God even loves the devil's children. And he's not willing that they should perish, but that they should repent. God would adopt them, would desire to transfer them out of the domain of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so even the death of the king of Edom, God's going to judge the Moabites for this. Something we need to broaden our horizons, I think. Jesus told us that God causes, the Father causes his Son, the sun in the sky, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You ever wonder why when we get these neat afternoon thunderstorms in Cheyenne, why it doesn't just water your lawn, but that bozo next door that you can't stand, it waters his lawn too. What's up with that? Because God loves the guy next door too. Even if he plays his music too loud or throws beer cans on your lawn, whatever, God loves him too, wants him to repent, wants him to be saved. God is so much better than us. I'm glad that occasionally when we say, well, if I was God, that he doesn't make it true. And I'm really glad that the Mormon's gospel is not true. Because the Mormon's gospel teaches that if I'm a good Mormon, when I die, I'll go be God of my own planet. I don't want that kind of pressure. I couldn't do it. I'd have to keep starting over. I would have to have the power of light because I'd keep wiping everybody out. Flood, that was a good idea. How about fire this time? You guys are all jerks, you know. I don't know how God's put up with us for 6,000 years. I'd have about 6 minutes and say, that's it, I'm starting over. And God is good. And so God will judge the Moabites because they came and killed and brutally killed and defiled the body of the king of Edom, burning it to lime. Now he has addressed all these nations surrounding them. And I bet the Judahites and the Israelites, the Judeans and the Israelites are saying, yeah, God, get him, get him, get him, get him, get him. And suddenly he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Huh? Hey, wait a second. I don't like this Amos guy all of a sudden. I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected what? The law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. The consuming fire coming upon the citadels of the capital city of this nation, the same judgment that the other nations received. What did the other nations do? They captured and killed, ripping open the bellies of pregnant women and destroying and burning bodies in this. And The same judgment will come upon Judah for what? For rejecting the law of the Lord. Does that kind of put the word of God into perspective for you? How important God views his word? When we very piously say, oh, I'm not like other people. I'm not like those in the jail that I go and visit. I'm not like those bad people on that part of town. I don't steal. I'm a hard worker. Never murdered anyone. Never committed any crimes to speak of. And yet there are people who have that pompous attitude that have rejected God. And you will hear this frequently. If you witness, as you should, you will hear, I'm not a bad person. I'm not as bad as the rest of the people. And when I stand before God, when if there is a God, and I think there's a God, I just know that he's going to let me into heaven because I've been a pretty good person. I mean, relatively speaking, I've been okay. But wait a second. Sir, ma'am, you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've refused to place your faith in God's only begotten Son. You have rejected the Bible and everything it teaches. You have rejected the law of the Lord. Yes, but I'm not a murderer. Wait a second. The judgment on the nations for their murders is the same judgment that befell Judah for rejecting the word of God. Jesus put it very succinctly in John 3:36 when he said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, it's not just a matter of, oh, I won't get to go to heaven. It's the wrath of God abides on you because he gave his only begotten Son and you rejected that. He gave his word and you rejected it. And so, I'm not a murderer. It's the same judgment. It's the same thing. To refuse the word of God, to refuse the gospel of the Son of God, is the same as going off and committing murder, committing adultery or theft. It's the same thing. It's the same judgment as God sees rejection of his law as bad as the bad sins. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Now he's focusing on Israel. I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who had been fined. Notice that in the days of Amos, the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel were far more numerous and the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah. Although Judah will be judged for their sin, God is really angry with the Israelites. Judah had periods, as you know, in 1 and 2 Kings of revival, of reformation, but Israel never had that. Israel never had a righteous king which said, hey guys, you ever stop to think what we're doing is wrong? Judah had that occasionally. Israel went down the path far quicker. What were the sins that they had committed? God mentions them. Selling people for money and material things. The Israelite judges would take bribes in order to find righteous people guilty, sending them off to jail or slavery or punishment. Many of the judges would take the price of a pair of sandals to buy a poor man's guilt. Saying, hey, what's a pair of Reeboks, Judge? $35. Here's $35. Find this guy guilty for me. And they would. Selling people for money and material things. We also see that they would pant after verse 7. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Why was there dust on the head of the helpless? Remember, those who were mourning, those who were in sorrow. They would cast dust upon their head, tear their garments, and weep and wail. There were people who were so money-grubbing, so greedy, creditors so intense, people so covetous, that they would go after everything that you owned. And have you ever heard, yeah, they got everything but the shirt off my back? Well, these guys wouldn't just take the shirt off your back, they'd take the dust off your head. That's how greedy they were. They panted after the dust on the head of the helpless. They would also turn aside the way of the humble. Turning aside the way of the humble. Taking the humble man who desired to do right, and through manipulation and coercion and control and force, they would force a good man to do wrong, to turn him down a wrong path. You've heard the expression of someone saying, I can't believe you turned me into you, or how could you make me violate my own principles? What have I become? Well, they would force good, humble people to do wrong, to commit unrighteousness, to lead them down a crooked path. We see that a man and his father would resort to the same girl. Now, this is probably talking about the temple prostitutes of the idol, the temples of the idols of Baal and the Asherah, these false gods that people would worship. They would worship these gods through sexual practices, women often being forced into prostitution for a twofold purpose. Actually, a threefold purpose. Number one, to facilitate the worship of the men who would come there. Number two, to create babies for sacrifice to these gods of pleasure. And number three, because they were prostitutes, they were making money, and that would help to pay for the temple to be refurbished and rebuilt and constantly upgraded and paid for. And so it was nothing for a father and a son to have the same, to lie with the same prostitute. This was even more abominable in God's eyes than just the practice of temple prostitution. It was even more disgusting to God. Well, we see also that they would take garments as pledges, and you think, well, what is that? Well, it's very much like taking the shirt off of somebody's back. You've got nothing. I've got no ring. I've got no property. I've got no ox to give you as a pledge. All I have is my garment. I'll take that. Well, wait a second. The law of God said, Exodus 22 said, if you ever even take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, if that's all he's got, and you take that as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that's his only covering. How does God know it's his only covering? Hey, because if you're giving your cloak as a pledge, you're poor. You've got nothing else to give. He says, you give that back before the sun sets. It's his only covering. It's the cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. The simplest, most humane law written in the law of God, they had disregarded. They would take the garments that they had taken as pledges and lay them out there by the altars of these idols. And they would also, it says, drink wine of those who had been fined in the house of their God. Drinking the wine, going to their idol parties at the temple there, and getting drunk on the wine that they purchased with the fines of righteous people. I have a real nervousness about driving cross country. I don't know if you have this nervousness, but I hate it. I get so incredibly paranoid. You drive into these towns, you know, a town with a population of like 7, and all 7 guys are brothers, and one of them's the cop, and one of them's the judge, and one of them's the mechanic, you know, and you just know, man, you're never leaving there alive, at least not with any money. And I don't know. Does anybody else have this paranoia? Okay, it's just me. That's okay. But I believe, human nature being what it is, I believe there's places that are corrupt, small enough towns where people, they set the speed trap, and hey, the local ordinance says it's $1,000 per mile an hour over the speed limit, and you're not going anywhere until you pay it. And you know, and if you don't believe there's places like that, look at human nature. There were places like that back then in the days of Judah. You could find a righteous man guilty of anything if you had just the right story cooked up or the right judge in your pocket. And so they had a nice little system of corruption worked out by which the unrighteous and the powerful could benefit from false accusations against the righteous, and they were being enriched by fines levied against the innocent. I think that happens today. I haven't seen it happen, but I sure think it's going to happen every time I drive cross country. Well, verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. God's appealing to them, saying, I've been so gracious, guys. Where have you gone? Why have you left me? Why don't you love me anymore? Look at all that I've done for you, the heart that I have for you, and look at what you're doing. Look at what you've become. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. God is saying, look at what I've done for you, and you don't have a heart for me, but there are some people who have hearts for me. The Nazarites have hearts for me. The prophets have hearts for me. Who are the Nazarites? The Nazarites that were people that had consecrated themselves, set themselves apart by a special pledge, separating themselves to God. And they would not cut their hair. They didn't worry about primping and preening and what they looked like. And they wouldn't touch alcohol. And they lived lives of no compromise. Not only would they not drink alcohol, they wouldn't drink grape juice. Not only would they not drink grape juice, they wouldn't eat grapes. They wouldn't even eat raisins. They wouldn't even touch the seeds of grapes or the leaves of the grapevines. They lived lives of no compromise. And yet these people were so corrupt and so hateful of those who had hearts for God, they forced the Nazarites to drink wine. And the prophets who spoke for God, who had this special relationship, speaking to God, hearing from God, speaking forth his word to the people, they commanded them, saying, you shall not prophesy. They would put them to death for prophesying, speaking the word of God from the heart of God. He says, I've done all these things for you, and you don't have a heart for me, and you're oppressing the people that do have a heart for me. Behold, he says, I'm weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. He's like, man, you ever see a car with like twice as many teenagers as it was built to hold? You know, with those old drive-in movie theaters when I was in my early teens, the movie theaters charged by the carload, not by the number of people. And so you'd get in there, you know, and you'd get all smushed in and you know, you couldn't get over the speed bumps because you had 20 teenagers packed into a little VW bug because they charged by the carload. Well, God is saying, man, that's how I feel. I just feel weighted down. It's like you'd feel like a wagon just filled with sheaves, just loaded down. The wheels are about to bust. The shocks are shocked. You didn't get that, did you? The shocks, they're shocked. Come on, Brian, I know you got that. Well, he says, that's how I feel. Have you ever been just so depressed you can't get out of bed? You ever been hurt by somebody so bad that you just sit at your desk or in your easy chair or something and you can't even move. You can't even think. You don't even want to talk. God knows what that's like. You ever invest your love in someone that doesn't return it? God knows what that's like. I'm weighted down with you guys like a wagon just filled to the brim with sheaves. I just can't. Man, just weighed down with this. God knows what that's like. See, every emotion you've had, God's dealt with. We have a high priest who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows where we're coming from. And we know where he's coming from in this. He says, as a result, flight will perish from the swift. And the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day. The judgment that's coming. Flight will perish from the swift. You ever have one of those dreams where you've got to run away from something, but you can't seem to get over half a mile an hour? You're like, you know, kind of thing, and you can't run. It's going to be real life for those who have rejected the Lord. Oh, my bow and arrow will save me. And the little bowstring turns into a rubber band. And the arrowhead turns into a suction cup. Oh, man, you know. Everything that they're depending on. Oh, the swift, I can run away. No, you can't. Oh, I can use my bow and arrow. No, you can't. Oh, I'll depend on this. My strength. You won't have any strength left. How can you fight against God? God is the one who loves us. God is the one who's been there, who's dealt with all the problems that we've dealt, felt all the emotions, and he's been there for us. And he hasn't rejected us. Why do we keep trying to run away? Why do we keep going off into our own sin? Well, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for Amos, who was your servant and just heard what you said and did it and proclaimed it. And I know, Lord, that's what you want for us. You want us to hear your word. You want us to put it into practice. And you want us to share it with other people. Father, there was a lot to digest in these two chapters tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you just bring to remembrance. Lord, we know that those who oppress your people and who enslave them are going to be judged. Lord, if we've been enslaved by anything, if it's a person's personality, then we're beginning to follow the person instead of you. If it's a product or some kind of production, Lord, if it's alcohol or something addictive, I pray that we would realize the chains have been broken, that we would be set free. Lord, if we've been betrayed by friends, we know that you can relate to those feelings. Help us to forgive. Help us to be as Christ, saying, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, for family members that we may have done wrong or have done wrong to us, we pray that you would bring reconciliation to those relationships. Lord, we pray that if we are guilty of rejecting your word, that we would be hearers and doers, that our houses would be built on the rock and able to withstand, that we would not be guilty of rejecting your word. Lord, that we would not be guilty of any of the sins that your people in the past have committed. And if we are, Lord, that we would realize it and repent for those things. Lord, we know that you would remind us that you love us. You've given everything for us. And you just ask that we would walk with you in fellowship. And so we desire to do that, Lord, drawing near to you, that you would draw near to us. We give you thanks for being so faithful and so patient with each of us. We commit these things to you, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.